Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6:01 p.m., Wednesday, June 11, 2025, and this is Glory Light Chapel. You may participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book, Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians by E.J. Wagoner. And we stopped last time, if you have a book you can follow along, we stopped last time on page 33, beginning with the section entitled, The Gospel is Not Magic. And so we will begin with that today. Okay, it says here on page 33, Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagoner, The Gospel is Not Magic. There is nothing in this world that can confer grace and righteousness upon men. And there is nothing in the world that any man can do that will bring salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not the power of man. Any teaching that leads men to trust in any object, whether it be an image, a picture, or anything else, or to trust for salvation in any work or effort of their own, even though that effort be directed toward the most praiseworthy object, it is a perversion of the truth of the gospel, a false gospel. There are in the Church of Christ no sacraments that by some sort of magical working confer special grace upon the receiver. But there are deeds that a man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and who is thereby justified and saved may do as an expression of his faith. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:8-10. This is the truth of the gospel, and it is for this that Paul stood. It is the gospel for all time. No monopoly of truth. There is no man or body of men on earth that has a monopoly of truth, a corner, so to speak, so that whoever wishes it must come to them. Truth is independent of men. Truth is of God. For Christ, who is the shining of his glory and the great impress of his substance, Hebrews 1:3, is the truth, John 14:6. So Jesus is the truth. He embodies the truth. Everything about him is truth. His word has inherent within it the power to create what it says while he's speaking it. So he cannot lie, because whatever he says is true because he says it. So he has to be careful what he says, wouldn't he? And so he is the truth. Everything about him is truth. Whoever gets the truth must get it from God and not from any man, just as Paul received the gospel. God may and does use men as instruments or channels, but he alone is the giver. Neither names nor numbers have anything to do with determining what is truth. It is no more mighty nor to be accepted more readily than when presented by 10,000 princes than when maintained by a single humble laboring man. And there is no more presumptive evidence that 10,000 men have the truth than that one has it. Every man on earth may be the possessor of just as much truth as he is willing to use, and no more. See John 7:17, 12, verse 35 and 36. So, if you're not willing to use the truth that you already know, you will not receive any more truth, and you might even lose the truth that you did know. So, as God gives us strength to do things, as he reveals things in our lives, when we take hold of them and we believe them and we apply them in our daily lives and let God work these things out in us, then he will give us more truth. But if we're rejecting the truth that he gives us now, if we're rejecting the light that he gives us now, he's not going to give us more light. He's not going to give us more things to reject. And so he gives us light, he gives us truth as we're willing to receive it and allow God to use it in us. All right, backing up just a little, it says, every man on earth may be the possessor of just as much of the truth as he is willing to use and no more. He who would act the Pope, thinking to hold a monopoly of the truth and compel people to come to him for it, giving it out here and withholding it there, loses all the truth that he ever had, if he ever really had any. Truth and popery cannot exist together. No Pope or man with a popish disposition has the truth. As soon as a man receives the truth, he ceases to be a pope. In other words, he's not bossing people around. He's not trying to compel people to do certain things. Then it says, if the Pope of Rome should become converted and be a disciple of Christ, that very hour he would vacate the papal seat. Just as there is no man who has a monopoly of truth, so there are no places to which men must necessarily go in order to find it. The brethren in Antioch did not need to go to Jerusalem to learn the truth or to find out if what they had was the genuine article. The fact that truth was first proclaimed in a certain place does not prove it can be found only there or that it can be found there at all. In fact, the last places in the world to go with the expectation of finding or learning truth are the cities where the gospel was preached in the first centuries after Christ, as Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome, or Alexandria. The papacy arose in part in this way. It was assumed that the places where the apostles, or some of them, had preached must have the truth in its purity, and that all men must take it from there. It was also assumed that the principal of a city must know. It was also assumed that the people of a city must know more of it than the people in the country or in a village. So from all bishops being on an equality as at the beginning, it soon came to pass that the country bishops, were rated as secondary to those who officiated in the cities. When that spirit crept in, the next step was necessarily a strife among the city bishops to see which one should be the greatest, and the unholy struggle went on until Rome gave the coveted place of power. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a place that was little among the thousands of Judah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and nearly all his life lived in a little town of so poor a repute that a man in whom there was no guile said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" See John 1, verses 45 to 47. Afterward, Jesus took up his abode in the wealthy city of Capernaum, but he was always known as Jesus of Nazareth. It is no farther to heaven from the smallest village or even the smallest lonely cabin on the plain than it is from the largest city or the bishop's palace. And God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isaiah 57:15. Appearances are nothing. In other words, beauty is only skin deep. At least that's what the phrase says. But, you know, I say that a person can be pretty or handsome, but beautiful inside, and that's where the beauty really is inside, in the heart, in the seat of the emotions, in the mind, in the seat of the intellect. Is our heart given to Christ? And if it is, then beauty dwells there, because Jesus Christ is beauty, and he is righteousness. All right, so let's talk about this. Appearances are nothing. And we're on the page 35 at the bottom. God looks at what a man is, not at what he is reputed to be. What he is reputed to be depends largely on the eyes of those who look at him. What he is demonstrates the measure of the power and wisdom of God that is in him. God does not set any store upon official position. It is not position that gives authority, but authority that gives the real position. Many a humble poor man on earth, with never an official title to his name, has occupied a position really higher and of greater authority than of all the kings of the earth. Authority is the unfettered presence of God in the soul. Now our text, Galatians 1 verse 8, it says, "For he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised works through me also for the Gentiles." This is chapter 2, we're in Galatians chapter 2, and this is verse 8. Let me read it again. "For he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised works through me also for the Gentiles." The word of God is living and active. Hebrews 4 verse 12. Whatever activity there is in the work of the gospel, if there is any real work done, is all of God. So what we do is we do everything in God's strength, in his power and his wisdom, nothing of our own. The only decision that we can make is to allow God to have his way in our lives. That's the only decision we have. Then it says, "Jesus went about doing good, for God was with him." Acts 10:38. "He himself said, I can do nothing on my own authority." John 5, verse 30. "The Father who dwells in me, he does the works." John 14:10. So Peter spoke of him as a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. Acts 2, verse 22. "The disciple is not greater than his Lord. Paul and Barnabas, therefore, at the meeting in Jerusalem, told what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Acts 15:12. Paul declared that he labored to present every man mature in Christ, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. "This same power the humblest believer may possess, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Philippians 2:13. "The name of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us." God with Jesus caused him to go about doing good. He is unchangeable. Therefore, if we truly have Jesus, God with us, we likewise will go about doing good. And we can't help it. We can't even stop it, because it's not us doing it. It is God doing it. He's doing that in you and me. Excuse me. All right, verse 9. "And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they would have us remember the poor, which thing I was eager to do. The brethren in Jerusalem showed their connection with God in that they perceived the grace that was given to Paul. Those who are moved by the Spirit of God will always be quick to perceive the workings of the Spirit in others." That's an interesting statement. How do you know that the Holy Spirit is working in them? The Holy Spirit himself will show you. Let me read that again. Those who are moved by the Spirit of God will always be quick to perceive the workings of the Spirit in others. The surest evidence that one knows nothing personally of the Spirit is that he cannot recognize his working. The other apostles had the Holy Spirit, and they perceived that God had chosen Paul for a special work among the Gentiles. And though his manner of working was different from theirs, for God had given him special gifts for his special work, they freely gave to him the right hand of fellowship, only requesting that he would remember the poor among his own nation, which very thing I was eager to do. Now, we read a lot about unity in the spirit of prophecy. Ellen White talks about being in unity, and a lot of people are calling for unity and being in unity. And I want to ask a question. When two people are standing on different platforms, and they have different ideas, and one may be right and the other wrong, or they may both be wrong. I don't know. But they're on different platforms or different ideas, different concepts that are incompatible. When you're wanting to find unity, which platform do you unite on? And that's the question. One of the platforms is right. You can have 100 platforms. And 99 of them are wrong, and only one is right. Which platform are you going to unite on? Of course, you want to unite on the one that's right. So how do you know? Well, let's see what Dr. Wagner has to say here about unity. He says, this is, by the way, the top of page 37. Remember that there was no difference of opinion among the apostles, nor in the church, as to what the gospel is. There were false brethren, it is true. They're on the wrong platform. There were false brethren, it is true, but inasmuch as they were false, they were no part of the church, the body of Christ, which is the truth. Many professed Christians, sincere persons, suppose that it is almost a matter of necessity that there be differences in the church. All cannot see alike, is the common statement. So they misread Ephesians 4, verse 13, making it seem that God has given us gifts till we all come into the unity of the faith. What the Word teaches is that in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, we all come unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There is only one faith, verse 5. The faith of Jesus, as there is only one Lord, and those who have not that faith must necessarily be out of Christ. So let's take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 13. Turn in your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. And let's take a look. This is a place where we may have a comma in the wrong place. In my book, and I have the King James Version, verse 13 of Ephesians 4 says this, till we all come in the unity of the faith, comma. So we're striving to come into the unity of the faith. And then it says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. But the comma should be after the word come. And so I put a comma there and crossed off the comma after the word faith. So it should read this way, till we all come, comma, in the ministry of the faith, excuse me, in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So we all come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we do that in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So we can go back to our book. By the way, we are on page 36. No, excuse me, 37. So with that understanding of where the comma goes, let's go back to the top of the page. It says, remember that there was no difference in opinion among the apostles nor in the church as to what the gospel is. So we're starting with this idea that there is no difference of opinion. They were all in one accord, if you will. Then it says, there were false brethren, it is true, But inasmuch as they were false, they were no part of the church, the body of Christ, which is the truth. So within the church itself, there was unity. There was agreement. Then it says, many professed Christians, sincere persons, suppose that it is almost a matter of necessity that there be differences in the church. Now, if you take that attitude, what's likely to happen? You're going to take on an attitude of argument, an argumentative attitude. And every time somebody says something, you're going to counter it with something else because you believe that there has to be a necessity that there be differences in the church. That's not what the Bible teaches. So, it says many professed Christians, sincere persons, suppose that it is almost a matter of necessity that there be differences in the church. All cannot see alike, as is the common statement, so they misread Ephesians 4:13. Well, it is true that we're different. We have different personalities. We have different skill sets. Some of us are able to articulate things better. Some of us are able to build things better. Some are better with our hands. Some are better with our ears. We're good listeners. Everybody has their own set of skills. And God pulls all these different sets of skills together to bring a church as a whole, to bring a message from the church as a whole to the world and to the universe. But that's not the same as what we're talking about here. They were in agreement on the gospel. They were in agreement on the truth. And so they misread Ephesians 4:13, making it seem that God has given us gifts till we all come into the unity of the faith. But we're already in the unity of the faith. If we're not, then we're not part of God's church. And who's on the right platform? That's the question. The only way to know is to study the Word of God and study it with an open heart, pleading with God to show you the truth. And He will. Then it says, what the Word teaches is that in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, we all come unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So in this unity, we become mature. We become perfect, if you will. Then it says, there is only one faith, verse 5, the faith of Jesus, as there is only one Lord, and those who have not that faith must necessarily be out of Christ. So there is one platform. There is one faith that is right. And the only way we can know it is by studying God's Word and asking the Holy Spirit to show us what that is. And then when we receive the Spirit, we understand the faith, we understand the gospel, and then we recognize when other people understand the gospel and spiritual things are spiritually discerned. All right, going on, we're at about a third of the way down on page 37. It says, truth is the word of God, and the word of God is light. Nobody but a blind man ever has any trouble to see a light that shines. The fact that a man has never in his life seen any other light used at night except that from a tallow candle does not in the least stand in the way of his recognizing that the light from an electric lamp is light the first moment he sees it. There are, of course, different degrees of knowledge, but never any controversy between those different degrees. All truth is one. So, somebody may be farther on the path of knowledge than I am, or vice versa, but that doesn't mean that we don't understand the gospel or don't understand the truth. We just have maybe a deeper understanding of things than other people, but it's still all the same truth. All right, now Galatians 2, verse 11. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And by the way, that circumcision here is referring to Jews. Uncircumcision would be referring to Gentiles. Verse 13, and with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. And that's Paul talking about Peter at this moment. Then Dr. Wagner says this, we need not magnify nor dwell upon the mistakes of Peter or any other good man. That is not profitable for us, but we must note this overwhelming proof that Peter was never considered the prince of the apostles, and that he never was and never considered himself to be pope. Fancy any priest, bishop, or cardinal withstanding a pope to his face in public assembly. But Peter made a mistake, and that upon a vital matter of doctrine, because he was not infallible. He meekly accepted the rebuke that Paul gave him like the sincere, humble Christian that he was. If there were such a thing as a human head to the church, it would evidently be Paul instead of Peter, as appears from the whole narrative. Paul was sent to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews, but the Jews formed only a very small portion of the church. The converts from the Gentiles soon outnumbered them, so that their presence was scarcely discernible. All these Christians were largely the fruit of Paul's labor, and they naturally looked up to him more than to others, so that Paul could say that upon him daily came the cares of all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But infallibility is not the portion of any man, and Paul himself did not claim it. The greatest man in the church of Christ has no lordship over the weakest. Jesus said, one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren, Matthew 23:8. And Peter admonished us, be subject to one another, one to another, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Well, we're at the page 38, the first full paragraph. When Peter was at the conference in Jerusalem, he told the facts how the Gentiles received the gospel through his preaching. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Acts 15:8-9. Why? Because knowing the hearts, he knew that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so that there is no other way for all to be justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:23-24. Yet after having been shown this fact by the Lord, after having preached to the Gentiles, and after having witnessed the gift of the Holy Ghost to them, the same as to Jewish believers, after having eaten with those Gentile converts and faithfully defending his course, after having given a clear testimony in conference that God made no difference between Jews and Gentiles, and even immediately after himself making no difference, Peter suddenly, as soon as certain men came who he thought would not approve of such freedom, began to make a difference. He drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This was, as Paul says, insincerity, and it was not only wrong in itself, but would confuse and mislead the disciples. It was fear, not faith, that for the moment controlled Peter. Well, you can understand why Paul could not let that go on. He had to deal with it immediately because this was happening in front of a whole group of people, including both Gentiles and Jews, and people who understood the truth and people who were teaching falsehood. All of this was present. Paul had to deal with it immediately. And so he had to confront Peter directly to his face. It's not the normal way of doing things, but in this case, it was very serious. All right, bottom of page 38. Contrary to the truth of the gospel, a wave of fear seems to have passed over the Jewish believers, for with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. So you can see it was affecting Barnabas, who was working with Paul and their work, when it was affecting him, he had to deal with it immediately. All these people were being affected by this. All right, let me read that again. A wave of fear seems to have passed over the Jewish believers, for with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. Of course, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, verse 14. But the mere fact of insincerity was not the whole of the offense against the truth of the gospel. Under the circumstances, it was a public denial of Christ, just as much as when Peter once before, through sudden fear, had been guilty. We have all been too often guilty of the same sin to permit us to sit in judgment. We can only note the fact and the natural consequences as a warning to ourselves. All right, Galatians 2, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So he's kind of nailing him there, isn't he? See how the action of Peter and the others was a virtual, though unintentional, denial of Christ. There had just been a great controversy over circumcision. It was a question of justification and salvation, whether men were saved by faith alone in Christ or by outward forms. In other words, what we do. Is that what saves us? Clear testimony had been borne that salvation is by faith alone. And now, while the controversy is still alive, while the false brethren are still propagating their errors, these loyal brethren suddenly discriminated against the Gentile believers because they were uncircumcised. In effect, they said to them, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Their actions said, and by the way, my mother had a wonderful saying. She used to tell us when we were children, she would say, your actions speak so loudly, I cannot hear a word that you are saying. And that's what's happening here. Their actions said, we are also in doubt about the power of faith in Christ alone to save men. We really believe that salvation depends on circumcision and the works of the law. Faith in Christ is good, but there's something more to do. It is not in itself sufficient. That is, the faith in Christ is not sufficient. And even Jesus Christ himself is not sufficient. Such a denial of the truth of the gospel Paul could not endure, and he at once struck directly at the root of the matter. Verse 15, we ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Well, to find out what the works of the law is, you can go to Philippians 3, verse 9, and it tells you there, you can do that later, it tells you there that the works of the law is our own righteousness, our own attempt to keep God's law, without allowing God to work that out in our lives himself. All right. Let me read verse 15 again. We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Did Paul mean that they, being Jews, were therefore not sinners? By no means, for he immediately adds that they had believed on Jesus Christ for justification. They were merely Jewish sinners and not Gentile sinners. Whatever things they had to boast of as Jews, all had to be counted loss for the sake of Christ. Nothing availed them anything except faith in Christ. And since this was so, it was evident that the Gentile sinners could also be saved directly by faith in Christ without going through the dead forms which had been of no service to the Jews and which were given largely as the result of their unbelief. What he's referring to here is that circumcision was given to Abraham after God had promised him to give him a son through Sarah, and they went 25 years without getting that child, and they were both in their 90s. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, and they said, "Well, God needs our help. We need to help him with this. We need to get a surrogate mother." And so God gave circumcision to indicate that it is not through man's flesh, man's own works, that the gospel will be done, but through the cutting off of the flesh and looking only to the power of God to accomplish it. That's what circumcision meant. That's what it was all about. And so that's what he means when he says, which were given largely as the result of their unbelief. Because Abraham and Sarah did not believe God. They tried on their own to have that child. All right, top of page 40. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. All have sinned and stand alike guilty before God. But all of whatever race or class can accept this saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them, Luke 15:2. A circumcised sinner is no better than an uncircumcised one. A sinner who stands as a church member is no better than one who is outside. Let me read that again. A circumcised sinner is no better than an uncircumcised sinner. A sinner who stands as a church member is no better than a sinner who is outside the church. The sinner who has gone through the form of baptism is not better than the sinner who has never made any profession of religion. Sin is sin, and sinners are sinners, whether in the church or out. But thank God, Christ is the sacrifice for our sins as well as for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for the whole world. He gave righteousness and salvation to everyone in the whole world, everyone being sinners. There is hope for the unconverted church member as well as for the sinner who has never named the name of Christ. So we can be a church member and still be unconverted because we do not understand the power of Christ. And we are trying in our own way to accomplish what God wants to do in us, and we don't let him do it, but we get in his way and try to do it ourselves. So he says there is hope for the unconverted church member as well as for the sinner who has never named the name of Christ. The same gospel that is preached to the world must be preached to the church, for there is only one gospel. It serves to convert sinners in the world as well as sinners who stand as church members. And at the same time, it renews those who are really in Christ. All right, the gospel, backing up just a little, the gospel serves to convert sinners in the world as well as sinners who stand as church members. And at the same time, it renews those who are really in Christ. Now, Ellen White likes to talk about how we, the pastors, shouldn't have to be focusing on the church members. They should be able to do the work and take care of things with the pastor's guidance, but he doesn't need to be converting them. And that simply isn't the way it really is. It's nice, that's a nice idea, and yes, the church should be that way, but what if the church isn't that way? Does that mean the pastor should ignore his church members, especially those who are sinning? He can't do that. He has to do the work for everybody. All right, and so he says, the last sentence, it serves to convert. The gospel serves to convert sinners in the world as well as sinners who stand as church members. And at the same time, it renews those who are really in Christ. The meaning of the word justified is made righteous. The Latin word for righteousness is justitia. To be just is to be righteous. Then we add the termination phi, from the Latin word meaning to make, and we have the exact equivalent of the simpler term make righteous. In a sense, we use the term justified of a man who has not done the wrong he's accused of doing. Such a person needs no justification since he is already just. But since all have sinned, no one is just or righteous before God. Therefore, all need to be justified or made righteous. Now, the law of God is righteousness. See Romans 7, 12, 9, 30, 30 and 1, Psalm 119, 172. The law of God is righteousness. So highly did Paul appreciate the law that he believed in Christ for the righteousness which the law demands but cannot give. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. The law, which declares all men to be sinners, could not justify them, could not make them righteous, except by declaring that sin is not sin. And since that would not be justification, but contradiction. Let me read that again. The law, which declares, could not justify them except by declaring that sin is not sin. The only thing the law can do to make us not be sinners anymore is to stop calling sin by its right name and say, oh, you guys are okay, you're fine, don't worry about anything. That would be setting the law of God aside. Okay, so reading again, the law which declares all men to be sinners could not justify them or make them righteous except by declaring that sin is not sin. And that would not be justification, but contradiction. Top of page 41. Shall we say, then, we will do away with the law? Persistent lawbreakers would gladly do away with the law which declares them guilty. But the law of God cannot be abolished, for it is the life and character of God. It is said that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, written on those tables of stone by the finger of Jesus himself, that law is the transcript or the writing down of God's character. It is who he is. It is a description of God's character. And that cannot change. The law cannot change as long as God is around. Because that is God. All right, so backing up a little, it says, but the law of God cannot be abolished, for it is the life and character of God. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, Romans 7, 12. When we read the written law, we find in it our duty made plain, but we have not done it. Therefore, we are guilty. Moreover, there is not one who has strength to keep the law, for its requirements are great. While no one can be justified by the works of the law, the fault is not in the law, but in the individual. In other words, we can't be justified by trying to do good, by doing the best that we can. That doesn't make us righteous. It doesn't give us God's righteousness. God has already given us his righteousness. When we believe, then God can work in us and do his righteousness in us. That's the nuts and bolts of the way it works. All right. So backing up to the beginning of the paragraph, it says, moreover, there is not one who has strength to keep the law, for its requirements are great. It's God's character himself. That's who he is. The law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good, Romans 7, 12. Oh, I'm sorry, I backed up too far. Moreover, there is not one who has strength to keep the law, for its requirements are great. While no one can be justified or made righteous by the works of the law, by our own efforts, the fault is not in the law, but in the individual. Get Christ in the heart by faith, and then righteousness of the law will be there also. Why? Because Jesus is righteousness. He is our righteousness. And if we can have Jesus dwelling in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, guess what? We have his law in our hearts and in our minds, and it is coming out in our daily activities. Then it says, as the psalmist said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. That is the new covenant promise. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. God writing his law in our hearts and in our minds. That's the new covenant. All right. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. the one who would throw away the law because it will not call evil good would also reject God because he will by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34:7. But God will remove the guilt. He won't clear your guilt. He will remove it. He will take it away. And will thus make the sinner righteousness, that is, in harmony with the law. Much is lost by not noting exactly what the scriptures say. In the original, in verse 16, we have faith of Christ, just as in Revelation 14:12 we have faith of Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and Christ is the word. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, Romans 12, verse 3, in giving Christ to every man. There is therefore no opportunity for anyone to plead that his faith is weak. He may not have accepted and made use of the gift, but there is no such thing as weak faith. A man may be weak in faith, that is, he may be afraid to depend on faith, but faith itself is as strong as the word of God. Christ alone is righteousness. Christ alone is righteous. He has overcome the world. He alone has power to do it. In him is all the fullness of God, because the law, God himself, is in his heart. He alone has kept and keep the law to perfection. Therefore, only by his faith, living faith, that is, his life in us, can we be made righteous. But this is sufficient. He is a tried stone. The faith which he gives to us is his own tried and approved faith, and it will not fail us in any contest. We are not exhorted to try to do as well as he did, or to try to exercise as much faith as he had, but simply to take his faith and let it work by love and purify the heart. It, that is, Christ's faith, will purify the heart. So all we need to do is to say thank you and get out of his way. All right, at the top of page 42 it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. That is, as many as believed in on his name received him. To believe on his name is to believe that he is the Son of God. To believe that he is the Son of God means to believe that he has come in the flesh, human flesh, our flesh, for his name is God with us. So, believing in Christ, we are justified by the faith of Christ, since we have him personally dwelling in us, exercising his own faith. All power in heaven and earth is in his hands. Recognizing this, we simply allow him to exercise his own power in his own way. This he does exceeding abundantly by the power that worketh within us. Well, that's Jesus. That's how he works. He works in us. He lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, making us right. He doesn't live in us personally. That would be pantheism. But he lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be everywhere all at once. Jesus cannot, because he's a human being and has human flesh. But he can dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit doing the works of Christ in us, and that's how Jesus dwells in us. And that's what we need if we want to be made righteous. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who has been given to us to dwell in us and do his work in us. Oh, Father, this is what we want. We want Jesus in our lives, doing his work in us, making us into the people you would have us to be, and causing us to do those things that Jesus does, his works, his righteousness. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.